chapter 11, and I remind you of the outline of the chapter. We have the temple in verse 1 and 2, and that's referring to the temple on earth in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. And then the two witnesses in verse 3 through 13. And then at the end of the chapter, the third woe is announced. The last three trumpets of the seven trumpets are called woes. And so the seventh trumpet's going to sound at the end of chapter 11. So very basic outline of the chapter. And so we're going to jump back in here this evening. We got down to about verse 6 last time, so we're going to jump back in here concerning the two witnesses. And I'm going to read the whole passage, verse 3 to 13. But we already commented on verse 3 to 6, so I won't say as much about those verses. But let me go ahead and give you an outline of the passage here. This might help you as we go through this. We have, concerning the two witnesses, their ministry is described in verse 3 to 6, and then their death in verse 7 to 10, the reward in verse 11 to 12, and their avengement is in verse number 13. And let's go ahead and read through the passage here. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now, if you follow the context here, this is the mighty angel from chapter 10 that says this to John. He said, I will give power unto my two witnesses. That's once again evidence that the mighty angel in chapter 10 is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260 days, same length of time as was mentioned in verse 2, 42 months. That's 3.5 years. The debate is, do they prophesy in the first 3.5 years or the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation? And I've seen good commentators on the book of Revelation say it's definitely the first 3.5. I've seen good commentators on the book of Revelation say it's definitely the last 3.5. And so I lean toward it being the last 3.5. But it could be that the 3.5 years here just concerns the length of their ministry. It may be part of the first and the last of the 7 years. Okay? So he said, they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And notice the title there. That's only mentioned one other time in the Scripture, and it's by Abraham in Genesis 24, the God of the earth. Specifically in dealing with the fact that He is going to take over the earth. Okay? Belongs to Him by creation. It belongs to Him by redemption. He is in the book of Revelation preparing to take it back over. And if any man will hurt them, these two witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Just like Elijah did in his ministry. 3.5 years, it didn't rain but because of His Word. Now, let me just read to you real quick, and you can flip over there if you want. But Deuteronomy 28, concerning the curses that would come on Israel for their disobedience to God's law, He warned of them for an example in Deuteronomy 28, verse 23. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The warning of the drought there because of God's judgment upon them for their sin. And so it doesn't rain during the course of their ministry. 3.5 years. And it says, and you can note, we looked at this last time, James 5:17 refers to Elijah praying and it raining not for 3.5 years. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. Well, we saw Moses do that in the book of Exodus through the power of God. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, this is certainly not a grace age ministry here. I mean, this is not the way we minister in this present age of God's grace. This is a time of judgment. They are smiting the earth with plagues. And they do that as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony. You know, they are invincible until their ministry is completed. There are many attempts to get rid of them. But they can't die until God's finished with them and what they're there to do. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Now, the beast here is a man. I saw one commentator say this is the revived Roman Empire. No, it's a man. It's an individual who's over a one-world government. But we read about the beast. This is the first mention of the beast in the book of Revelation, although we got a glimpse of him back in chapter 6. As far as the words the beast is concerned, here it starts. And from this point on, he's mentioned by the phrase, the title, the beast, 32 times. So from here on, we're going to get a lot of information about this man. He's the Antichrist. There are, the Apostle John said in 1 John, many Antichrists. Okay? But there is one man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Okay? Literal. And when they shall finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. And there's no doubt as we go through and study the Antichrist and who he is, this is who it's referring to. The Antichrist himself is going to make war against them. We've said some things about the Antichrist coming out of the bottomless pit and all that back in chapter 9. And we'll look at it some more again later, so not to say much about it here. Shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, but only when God allows it to happen. And their dead bodies, and it keeps saying dead bodies, and it's more than probable that they were killed by decapitation. That's the method of killing in the tribulation. So their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now, those two places are among the most wicked places in the Bible, known for immorality and idolatry. So this is what God has to say about Jerusalem in the tribulation period. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, it might be interesting to look at some things over there and go on a tour, but you're not going to be a better Christian because you went to the Holy Land. Because God's presence is not there now. And it's not what it was, and it's not what it's going to yet be. There's no advantage to you to go over there and be good to the Jews. You don't get blessed in this age by blessing the Jews. You get blessed in this age by being in Christ. In Him are all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We ought to care for the Jew just like we care for the Gentile. But the ministry in this age is to all men alike without distinction. Now that's a very unique thing. Because the Jew always had an advantage in God's dealings until now. There's no advantage in God's dealings. It's to all men without distinction. Jew and Gentiles are on the same level before God. They've got to come to Him the same way through Christ. And when they come to Him through Christ, they're put in one body where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So, as far as God's concerned, and I know people struggle with this when I say this, but I believe it's biblically correct. As far as God's dealings are concerned in this present age, Israel now is just like the Gentile nation. Okay? Whatever's happening over there right now in the land of Israel is not fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy concerning Israel is not being fulfilled in the mystery age. Mystery age is about a time that's not prophesied. Prophecy concerning Israel and their land won't be fulfilled again until after the rapture. If all those Jews, if they really are that, there's some debate about that, those people who are over there right now get kicked out of their land, it would not affect anything as far as prophecy is concerned. Okay? Because when God brings them back, He brings them all back, they get converted, and they serve Him in the kingdom. Okay? That hadn't happened. What happened in 1948 was unusual and interesting, And it's fascinating how God has preserved them as an identity of people and all that down through history. But it wasn't the fulfillment of prophecy. All right? As far as God's concerned, He says right here what He thinks about Israel, Jerusalem. He said it's Sodom and Egypt. Now, that's not, if you go back in the prophets, you see, and I won't take you to all the verses, but there are times when God said that. For an example, I'll just do this real quick. You can turn if you want, but Isaiah chapter 1, for an example, there's several passages. Notice what God said to His people in Isaiah 1, verse number 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That's what He says about them because of their wickedness. He's talking to Israel there. And not only that, but you can go into, for an example, Ezekiel 23. I won't do it for time. You can go to Ezekiel 23 and see how He likens the people of Israel to Egypt because of their ways, their idolatrous ways. Okay? So He said, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. But notice back in verse number 2. At the end of the verse, and the holy city shall they, the Gentiles, tread underfoot 42 months. Well, it's holy in the sense of God's purposes to set up His kingdom there. It's holy in the sense He set it apart for a purpose, but spiritually, He says here, it's Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people, verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. Now, commentators down through history had a real hard time with that verse. How is it that all the nations are going to see these two dead prophets in Jerusalem? Well, we know exactly how now. I mean, anything that happens now can be put on, it can go around the world through the news and the satellites and the internet and all the technology. And that'll be reported there and be seen and be observed by all the people. It says, kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. And you know, people used to scoff at that and say, how could that happen? Back in the day when there was no television, they used to laugh at that verse. But God's always way ahead of the times. I mean, if you really stop and think of it, that's an amazing statement. John couldn't have explained it in his own vocabulary, seeing it as a first century man. But he just said that the whole world's going to see these guys. What was he going to do? Explain the internet? He couldn't have done that. It wasn't God's purpose to do that because most of this world down through history hasn't had any idea what that is. It's only until recent times we understand some of these things as far as technology. But the Bible did prophesy the explosion of technology in Daniel chapter 12. And it said, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. You know, even the wicked under the law were to be buried. I mean, this is a real atrocity. Deuteronomy, you don't turn there, unless you want. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verse 22 and 23, under the law, God said, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. And I think that would curtail some crime in our day if people went back to that type of penalty. But anyway. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt anywise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And God said even a man that committed something worthy of death was to be buried. Hang him up, but then bury him the same day. So these are God's great witnesses, the two witnesses, and yet the world hates them so bad that they don't even bury their dead bodies. They lie there in the street for 3.5 days, and maybe that's something the Antichrist is doing to try to scare everybody and say, this is what's going to happen to you too if you come against me. Okay, and so Psalm 79, you ought to mark Psalm 79 down in your margin next to this passage. I'll read it to you. Psalm 79, probably won't read the whole thing, but it said, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Well, that's what we read in Revelation 11. The Gentiles treaded underfoot 42 months. Thy holy temple have they defiled. That's certainly going to happen in the tribulation. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. This is prophetic of what we're reading in Revelation 11. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision of them that are round about us. How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen, he's about to, that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. And on and on. I won't take time to read all of that, but that's kind of something in line of what we're seeing here. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. And I don't know if this is Christmas time or what, but it sure sounds like. They're so happy that these two men are dead that they're making a holiday about it. They're rejoicing. They're making merry. They're sending gifts. I mean, it's become a holiday that the two witnesses are now dead. Why are they so happy? Because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Now, they smite the earth with plagues. And they kill men with fire out of their mouth. But I think it's more than that. I think the torment has a lot to do with their preaching. They are faithful witnesses preaching the truth of God in a time of great deception. And the world is tormented by the truth. Woe unto you, Jesus said, when all men speak well of you. I'm just going to give you an example. Don't get offended. If you do, too bad. It's still true. But for an example, there's an evangelist still alive today named Billy Graham that is celebrated by the world. You want to know why he's celebrated by the world? Because he's not preaching the truth. Billy Graham hasn't preached the truth in a long time. Billy Graham said anybody who believes in God and is sincere is in the body of Christ, whether they even have heard of Jesus Christ. Did you know he said that? I'm not making it up. Google it. Billy Graham doesn't believe in hell. Billy Graham believes there's many ways to God. No wonder the world appreciates him so much. But if you take a man who says there's one way to God, it's through Jesus Christ and Him only, and you preach the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection, and you tell people to go into hell lest they repent and trust Christ as their Savior, and you preach the truth and you preach it faithfully, you're not going to be celebrated by this world. So if you take a so-called preacher that's appreciated by the world system, you know he's not preaching the truth. What do they do to Jesus again? Now, they killed him, didn't they? Because of his preaching. You see? These two witnesses are God's witnesses, and they're preaching the truth. And they are killed, and when they're killed, the world celebrates their death. Do you think Jesus was pulling our leg when he said the world hates him? And he said, marvel not if it hates you. If it hates me, it's going to hate you. You think he was just kidding? And that didn't change in the grace age, man. Because the Apostle Paul said to us in this age, this is a present evil world that has Satan as the God of it. So why are we so worried about what the world thinks about us and what we're preaching? It's not our job to make the world like the message. It's just our job to give it to them. What they do with it is up to them. But we don't change it to make it acceptable and palatable to their wicked, dark heart. We just preach the truth. Verse 11, and by the way, in Job 20 it says, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and they rejoice for 3.5 days, but the party comes to an end. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. Well, there's references we can give you. I think about Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones. And the bones came together and all that, but it wasn't until the breath came in and they stood up on their feet. And it was a picture of the resurrection of Israel, the salvation of Israel. but the breath from God. I think about Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So they literally are resurrected here. This is not figurative. This is not a symbol. This is a literal resurrection. And they are dead as a doornail. 3.5 days. No doubt about it. They didn't faint and then got revived. They were dead as dead can be. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet. I really think they're decapitated. Can you imagine that? These dead, beheaded bodies laying in the street for 3.5 days, and all of a sudden the head comes back on, they just stand up and say, surprise, surprise! We're back! Party's over! I mean, can you imagine what that's going to be like? And I don't think they're going to get up and say, now, beloved brethren, why did you cut off our heads? These aren't sissies. These are two great witnesses that breathe fire out of their mouth. Okay. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. I guarantee it. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And you know what? The world didn't want them, but God did. The world rejected them, but God took them in. And I'm going to tell you something. If God accepts you, it don't matter if everybody else rejects you. All that matters is that God accepts you. The world rejected these two witnesses. They rejoiced in their death. But God says, your work is done. But what a sign. What a sign that these men were resurrected like they were. There's no doubt to the people that see it that these men are of God, especially because God allows them to ascend up in a cloud to heaven. It says they heard a great voice from heaven saying, I'm going to come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake. Now, that phrase, great earthquake, is found 3 times in Revelation. I tend to think it's all referring to the same one. In Revelation chapter 6, I think the setting is at the end of the tribulation. And there's a great earthquake mentioned in chapter 6 in verse 12. And then in chapter 16 in verse 18, there's a great earthquake mentioned in connection with the end of the tribulation. And I think this ties in. That's why I would probably put the ministry of the two witnesses in the latter part of the tribulation. It may not be the same earthquake, but it's called great earthquake 3 times. The word earthquake is used 7 times, I think, in Revelation, but 3 times there's a great earthquake mentioned. And is probably the same one referred to. And there, the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The commentator Joseph Seiss, said, they would not allow burial to the slain witnesses, and now they themselves are buried alive in the ruins of their own houses and in hell forever. God avenges these men. This judgment comes. It says 7,000 die in this. The remnant would be those that after all the plagues and all the things that have gone on, that remnant that's left in Jerusalem, it says they were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, I don't know if they got saved or not, but I'll tell you this. Saved in the sense as they could be, but I'll tell you, it fits with the gospel, the everlasting gospel. Look in chapter 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. You know, what's the everlasting gospel? It's not saying that there's one gospel that's been preached in all ages. There are various gospels revealed in the Bible. If you want to know what the everlasting gospel is, it's defined in verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him that made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and the fountains of the waters. If I went out to a lost sinner today and said, fear God, give glory to Him, and the hour of His judgment's come, worship Him, they wouldn't get saved off of that message alone. So this is not the gospel, the grace of God. This is preached by an angel in the tribulation. It's interesting that Paul said in Galatians 1, if an angel from heaven preached any other gospel. Well, he must have maybe known that there was coming a time when that would happen. And do you know that if somebody preaches the gospel, the grace of God, the tribulation, it's the wrong message in that setting. Just like the gospel of the kingdom is the wrong message in this age. It's a biblical message, it's a right message, but it has a certain time and dispensation for it to be preached. And it says here that the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Sure sounds like they believe the everlasting gospel. Now, we said some things last time about the two witnesses in regard to who they are and so on. Let me say a few more things about them, then we're going to try to get to the end of chapter 11. You know, God said that things are established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And even Paul said that. You see that under the law. You see that as a principle even in this age. Deuteronomy 17:6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So God has here two witnesses. Now, a witness is simply one who gives testimony to what he knows to be the truth. And notice in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their what? Testimony. Well, what's their testimony? They're going to testify in the great tribulation against the Antichrist. They're going to expose him for who he is. They're going to testify against apostate Israel for accepting the Antichrist. And they're going to testify about the second coming of the true Christ. They will more than likely indict Israel for the murder of their Messiah, proving that the one that was killed, the Lord Jesus Christ in the past, is the one that's about to come back again. You look at how they reacted to Stephen when he, for example, in Acts 7, when he was indicting them for murdering their Messiah. Look at how they reacted to that. They ran upon him and stoned him. See, these two witnesses are not popular in Jerusalem. Do you realize most of Israel is going to go to hell? As far as there is a remnant that makes it through. There's only a remnant that is saved in the end. There's going to be a lot of the Jews that worship the beast. Now, Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Revelation 1, verse number 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And you know what Jesus said in John 18, verse 37? He said, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus is the great witness. He is the faithful witness. He has borne witness to the truth. And it's interesting that there is a number of similarities between the Lord Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry and these two witnesses. Let me give them to you here. We see the similarities between Christ, and there's contrast, no doubt about it, but there's a lot of similarity. That their ministries were in great power. Jesus Christ, the Bible said in John 3 that God does not give the Spirit by measure unto Him. He demonstrated great power throughout His earthly ministry, signs and wonders and so on. These two witnesses have signs and wonders. Okay? And the Lord Jesus, His ministry was 3.5 years. These two witnesses, their ministry 3.5 years. The Lord Jesus was invincible until His ministry was completed. There were attempts on His life time and time again, but He could not die until His hour was come and He laid down His life. And these two witnesses could not die until their hour was come. And so we see that. And then also, they were killed at Jerusalem. Both Jesus and these two witnesses were killed at Jerusalem through the instrumentality of the son of perdition. It was the son of perdition, who is Judas Iscariot, who called him the son of perdition. Jesus did in John 17. It was through his betrayal that he was delivered over to be crucified. And it's through that son of perdition, the one that sends out the bottomless pit, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, that the two witnesses are slain. Their enemies rejoiced at their death. Jesus' enemies rejoiced that he was being crucified, and their enemies rejoiced at their death. They were both Jesus and these two witnesses were raised on the third day. And there was an earthquake accompanying both. In other words, you look at the death and resurrection of Christ, you read over there in Matthew 27 about an earthquake that came. Well, we read about an earthquake here. And Jesus ascended up in a cloud. Of course, much later. But they ascended up in a cloud. And very similar. Okay? So, these are His two witnesses. I kind of lean toward this. The 144,000 minister in the first 3.5 years, they're raptured up, as we're going to see in Revelation 12, and the two witnesses minister in the last 3.5 years. It's God's final witness before the end. All right? Now, the two witnesses are represented by the olive tree and the candlestick. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Well, olive trees produce olive oil, which is used in the candlesticks to send forth light. And this is symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit. The candlestick here, and I think the candlesticks that were mentioned concerning the seven churches, the candlestick is what we're going to see, for example, described in Zechariah 4. Go back to Zechariah 4. Zechariah, now that's at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah is right before Malachi. And this is a parallel passage, helps us understand some things here. I gave this to you as homework last time. I remember I didn't read the text, but I told you you ought to mark Zechariah 4. So let's look at it now. And the angel, verse 1, that talked with me, came again. Wake me, as a man that is waking out of sleep, and said to me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps, kind of like what they call a menorah, right? Seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees." So you see here a candlestick, two olive trees. By it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." He was the man that led in the building of the temple. Saying, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And these two witnesses in the tribulation, they are operating in the power of God in a great way. It's not by their might, it's not by their power, it's by the Spirit. "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." In other words, God's going to use them to accomplish the rebuilding of this temple. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet and the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven, which are, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." And then answered I and said unto him, "What are these?" And by the way, we read about the seven spirits of God in Revelation, and in Revelation they're referred to as seven lamps of fire. John sees seven lamps as a fire, and it's in context in regard to, I think, the seven spirits of God and so on. But in verse 11, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" So these two olive trees are feeding the candlestick with the oil to burn. And he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, it's possible it's referring to the same men as in Revelation 11. Some think it's actually in reference to Zerubbabel and Joshua, who was the one that led in the, Zerubbabel led in the rebuilding of the temple. Joshua was the high priest at the time. It's interesting to note in Zechariah 3, verse 1, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Well, Satan is resisting the two witnesses. So it kind of goes together. Now look in Malachi, right over, next book over, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. I think that, as I mentioned to you last time, that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. You put all the evidence together, it surely seems that. And you know, Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets. And the two passages primarily that make me think the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are Moses and Elijah is Malachi 4 and Matthew 17. Look here, Malachi 4, the last chapter in what we call the Old Testament. For behold, the day cometh. This is the day of the Lord. That's what Revelation's all about. Thou shalt burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise, with healings in his wings. And ye shall grow forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. That's literal. He's going to burn his enemies up. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now look at this. The last three verses of the Old Testament mention two men in connection with the day of the Lord. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And then verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Now look how the Old Testament ends. The last phrase says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so you have here, and time will not allow to expound on this, but just to point out that in regard to the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom, the judgment on the wicked, the salvation of the righteous, you have two men mentioned, and that's Moses and Elijah. Now come to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. And as you're finding that, let me read to you what Peter said about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse number 16, he said, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord. See, he's writing to his people that this thing has been delayed, but it's for good reason. And he's telling them the kingdom is still going to come. It's not over. This isn't a fable. It's going to be fulfilled. And Peter's writing to Jews. He's an apostle to the circumcision. Peter's emphasis in his epistles is the second coming. He doesn't deal with the rapture of the church. He doesn't even deal with the body of Christ in his epistles. He's dealing with Israel. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he refers to what we're going to read in Matthew 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. This is this Mount of Transfiguration we're fixing to read about. So he said, when this happened, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I tend to think that, like John was picked up and transported in the Spirit to the day of the Lord, Peter, James, and John likewise on that mountain were taken into the future to see the kingdom glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels. That's the second coming. And then He shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here. And the apostles there are around Him, hearing Him. He said, there's some, this would be Peter, James, and John, standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So they are taken out to see it. Eyewitnesses of it. Now, Peter, James, and John are eyewitnesses of the second coming. More than that, John is an eyewitness of the whole tribulation, the second coming in the kingdom. He's taken out to see all of it in the book of Revelation. So the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, chapter 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into an high mountain apart. Now, in the book of Luke, chapter 9, it says about this, about in 8 days. So if it's after 6 and it's about 8, that would make it 7. And that answers to the millennial reign, 1,000 years with the Lord is a day, and the day is 1,000 years, that millennial rest. Verse 2, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. That's Malachi 4, the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. That's Revelation 1. His face was, it talked about his countenance being as the sun shineth in his strength. His face did shine as the sun. And by the way, Revelation 10, the mighty angel has the same thing. And his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. That'd be Elijah. Moses and Elijah talking with him. These are not ghosts. These are men in their own bodies standing there talking to Jesus Christ in the future. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses. And I don't know what he meant by that. He didn't know what to say, so he just says something. Maybe there's a deep reason why he said that. You scholars can tell me, but I have no idea why he said this. One for thee and one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him. And by the way, in another passage it says about this same thing, that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his decease, about his death. And so it's about the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. He's been dealing with his apostles about his impending death. They have no idea what he's talking about. But he's confirming that though I'm going to die, the kingdom glory will still come. And so these are two witnesses of the Lord in his death and in his coming glory. And you say, well, how did Moses get there in his body? Because when he died, the Jews Israel had no idea where he was buried. And according to Jude, verse 9, there was a dispute between Michael the archangel and Satan about the body of Moses. The implication is God took the body. And here's Moses in his body. So I explain all that. I don't have to explain all that. I'm just telling you what the Bible said. There are a lot of things I don't fully comprehend. How do you explain Elijah going up into heaven in that whirlwind, you know? Just going bodily up there. I don't know, but I know God has the power to do that, do whatever He wants to do, and that's the way it is. And so we have these two witnesses here. Notice in verse number... This is important. Look at it here. We're not going to get the end of chapter 11. Let me finish this here. It says, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision of no man till the Son of Man. And there came a point with the rejection of Christ. He presents himself as the king. The kingdom is at hand. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But in his rejection, he starts withdrawing himself and preparing his disciples for his death and talking about those things. And he tells them, don't say anything anymore. It's the offer is withdrawn until after the resurrection, then it's reoffered, you see. Tell the vision of no man till the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall first come, and restore all things. He's coming to prepare the way of the Lord, right? But I say unto you that Elias has come already. And they knew him not, but have done to him whatsoever they listed. In other words, whatever they desired, they did to him. And what they did, Herod had his head cut off. Isn't that interesting? John the Baptist, who was in the spirit of Elijah, was also decapitated. Herod was a type of the Antichrist. Isn't that interesting? And so he says, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now here's the thing. In Luke 1:17, it said that John the Baptist was come in the spirit of Elijah. And so, humanly speaking, now, of course, God knows everything and how it's all going to work out. But humanly speaking, if Israel had have repented and received their king, then John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment of that prophecy. God had it fixed. See, you don't understand. I think a lot of us have. We know God's all wise, but the more you study this book, the more you're just in awe of God's wisdom and how He's able to do the things that He does and His plan and His purpose. And God had that thing so fixed, so perfectly, that had Israel have repented, it all would have been fulfilled exactly in line. You say, well, what about the church age? Well, what about it? It was a mystery. Nobody knew about it. But God knew. He planned it before the world began. But He had it fixed to go either way. He let man have his choice. He let Israel have a choice in it. He had it fixed so it can go either way. You say, well, what about this? Well, I don't, whatever. I'm not saying I got it all figured out. I'm just believing the Bible that when you come into the book of Acts, that if God wanted to, when they stoned Stephen and all that had taken place and they came to that crisis there, I mean, this thing could have come to an end. But God revealed a secret, delayed the wrath, revealed, instead of pouring out wrath, poured out His grace, saved the leader of the rebellion, gave him the mystery, and here we are. It's just really amazing if you took the time to think about it. And so God had it fixed where John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah so he could have been the fulfillment of that prophecy, but because Israel rejected, Elijah will literally come. Literally. Not just the man in the spirit of Elijah, but Elijah. In Matthew 11, verse 12, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And you got these people take that and misuse it and try to say that, you know, this is marking the beginning of the present age with John the Baptist and all that nonsense. I mean, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. You couldn't rightly divide your way out of a wet paper bag if that's what you think. And that's one of my pet peeves. So, to think that the present age began with the ministry of John the Baptist and that Jesus started the first Baptist church in Jerusalem and all that Baptist brighter garbage that is presented is totally wrong. Look, the thing is with his ministry came this fulfillment of the preparation for what? The kingdom, not the church, not the body of Christ. John the Baptist, he didn't even know anything about a death, burial, resurrection. When he was in prison, he's wondering, what in the world am I, the forerunner of the king, doing in prison? And he sent the ass of the Lord, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? That's what this is dealing with in this passage here. Because if I'm the forerunner of the king, what am I doing here in prison? That's the mindset. Okay? And once again, the only thing you got to try to say John preached the salvation that we preach in this age, the gospel of Christ, is behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, they did not, none of those men at that time understood the death, burial, and resurrection and put together the death of Christ with taking away the sin in that sense. That they didn't even know nothing about that till after the resurrection of Christ. And so what you're doing there is you're reading truth revealed later back into a time before it was revealed. But what John the Baptist has in mind is what we're reading in Revelation when the Lamb opens the seals and takes over the world. He takes away the sinners out of the world. That's what he's talking about. So he says here, all the prophets of the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, the kingdom of heaven, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath the ears to hear, let him hear. Yeah, he had that thing fixed. Go either way. You know, people talk about the sovereignty of God. God is so sovereign, He can give man a free will, and it not defeat God doing what He wants to do. He has, you can't fathom the mind of God that He knows not just what a man might do or not do. He has every possible possibility that a man might. I mean, it's so vast and complicated. We couldn't even possibly begin to fathom the wisdom of God. And it belittles God to make Him some kind of a puppet master up there producing clone robots, making them do things against their will. That's not how God does things. And so we have here then this matter of the two witnesses being, it was Moses and Elijah that was on that mount witnessing of the glory of Christ, the true Christ, that He would die. They talked about His decease, but they saw His glory. So they knew the one that died and rose again is the one that's coming in glory. So these two witnesses are exposing the Antichrist as a false Christ. That's why it says when we get to the end of chapter 11, it said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And it said that in Psalm 2. And it said that there. And it says it again in chapter 12 of Revelation. His Christ in contrast with the false Christ. Now let me give you this last list. It's similar to what I gave you last time. And we'll finish here tonight. I won't go over all of this again because I gave you some of it, but I altered the list a little bit. Moses and Elijah were great prophets. There are many prophets in the Bible, but those were among the greatest prophets, anointed of God with very special ministry. And you know what it says about Moses in Psalm 106:23? It says about Moses there, therefore he said that he would destroy them, talking about God destroying Israel, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should be destroyed. You know, that's not a flippant thing. God doesn't just say that about anybody. He said, Moses is one who can stand before me. Who else is that said about? It's Elijah. Isn't that what he said? And by the way Elijah comes on the scene in 1 Kings 17, he just comes out of nowhere, so to speak. Just burst forth onto the scene in 1 Kings 17. And it says about him there in 1 Kings 17:1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, Ahab's a type of Antichrist, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He said, before whom I stand. Don't you see? These are His anointed ones. These are His great prophets, His two witnesses. And they stand before Him. And both Moses and Elijah preached to types of the Antichrist. Pharaoh, Ahab, those are types of the Antichrist. Both of them destroyed their enemies with fire. Both of them smote the earth with plagues. And both of them are mentioned together in the last chapter of the Old Testament, in the context of the coming day of the Lord. And both of them were with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, you know, I think that pretty much settles it in my understanding of who these two witnesses are. So you come to verse 14 of Revelation 11. It says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And that's got to do with the sounding of the last of the seven trumpets. And man, when this seventh angel sounds his trumpet, this takes up all the material from chapter 11, verse 15, all the way to chapter 20 and about verse 6. All of that material is in regard to that last angel sounding his trumpet. So it's a real big deal. And we have a preface. In other words, we have a look ahead. It announces the advent of Christ and taking the kingdoms and all that. It announces it right up front because this is what is about to happen through the judgments that are coming. So what we'll do is, obviously we'll have time to get into that, because even though verse 15 to 19 is a short passage, it's loaded. It's pregnant with truth, as they say. Somebody told me the other day they heard a preacher say that. I've heard that. Well, I was thinking, I've been trying to get through Romans 8, and it's going to take a while. And on Sunday, going through Romans 8, if Romans 8 is pregnant with truth, it's expecting triplets. I mean, it's got so much in it. But anyway, that's the two witnesses. We could probably give you more information on it, but hopefully that's enough to give you an idea of what all that's about. So I appreciate your time and attention as we study God's Word together. Let's pray, Father.